continuing our series in the Book of Psalms together. I've been enjoying the series. I hope you have too. We're jumping forward in our Psalms, not for any other reason than many of the themes that I'm looking at in 11, 12, 13 are very similar to some of the things that we've already seen before. So we've jumped ahead to Psalm 14 tonight. We're going to pray, but before we do that, can I just say it's lovely to see one or two of you here tonight who've not been before, particularly Blanda. Lovely to have you with us again. So thank you for the Lowe's who have invited you to be part of their bubble, and others as well. It's lovely to see you. It really is. Pray God's richest blessing upon each and every one of us tonight. So before we look at this psalm together, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we praise and thank you for the name of Jesus. We thank you that there is no other name which is given on heaven or on earth by which man can be saved. We thank you that he has the name which is above every name, that one day at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until that day, Father, we praise and thank you that we are a people who remain and live and abide in you. And Father, we pray that you bless us now as your church, as we hear from your word again, Lord. So the words I would speak, meditation of all of our hearts. Father, we pray that it would be acceptable in your sight this night, our Lord, Redeemer, and our friend. Amen. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is one of David's psalms. It's one of David's famous psalms. Maybe Psalm 23 and Psalm 8 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago maybe are two of the most famous, but this Psalm 14 is one of them as well. In fact, certain verses are very used in different passages of Scripture. Very much from David's perspective, this psalm was very personal. From Israel's perspective, the psalm was prophetic. It's got a prophetic edge to it, which we'll see as we go on in the chapter. From Paul's perspective, this psalm is very practical, and we'll see that in a moment. It's all three. It's personal, prophetic, and very practical. It's interesting, actually, that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are very, very similar. They appear almost identical with just one or two differences. But Psalm 14 is very important. The Apostle Paul used this very psalm in his development of the grace gospel in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, verse 10 and 12, Paul quotes this very psalm to prove that all are sinful and depraved and guilty in the sight of God and need to believe totally and only in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul makes this psalm very practical to every human, whether that was the Jews or the Greeks, the Gentiles, whether that was the male or females, or whether that was adults or children. It was a practical psalm which he used to illustrate the fact that salvation belonged to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when David wrote this psalm, he wrote it in the midst of real historical background. He wrote it in the view of the nation of Israel. It's got that very messianic Jewish perspective on it. Many commentators, as a result, have suggested that this particular psalm specifically describes what it will be like during the Great Tribulation, just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign as King on earth. It certainly has a sort of an eschatological overtones to it. But what we see in this psalm for all of us is true, and it's simply this: that until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in this world, God will be denied. Until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in this world, God will be rejected, and wickedness will dominate. And until the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in this world, God's people will be persecuted. Whether that's God's people as they come to know him, as the Jews come to know him, or us as his church. David saw a depraved world in desperate need of a reigning righteous Savior. as we near the end of days, this reality will become more and more evident. As we near the moment when God's program will swing back to Israel, remember, I've said several times, and many other commentators have said, that God's salvific gaze for these 2,000 years has definitely been on the Gentile nations, as God is calling his own to himself. But we also have seen in recent days that God's salvific gaze is moving back towards Israel. You know, there's been more Jews saved in these last sort of 40, 50 years than in the previous 1900 years. We will see an escalation of these very characteristics in the world, these things that Psalm 14 describes for us. We tend to be living in a time when many want to have worship shows that make everyone feel good about themselves. Godless people should never ever feel good about themselves when they go to a place that God is truly worshipped. They should see themselves honestly. They should see themselves as Paul said, and as the psalmist says, as depraved before a holy God. That they should admit their sin and evil, and they should respond to God's grace, God's amazing grace towards them. I remember one particular gentleman used to come to New Brighton often, and he became a good friend, and he committed his life to the Lord. And he said to me, he said, you know, I always know that I can come to New Brighton and feel far worse about myself than I did when I came in. And I thought, well, praise God, because that means he's hearing the gospel and he's being so challenged to be changed. The three parts to this psalm tonight that we're going to consider together. David presents a portrait of a fool in verses 1 through to 6. David presents God's perspective of the fool in 2 to 5. And finally, this last bit, as David presents the promise for God's people, the security for his people Israel, but for us as well. So let's look at this first part together. As David presents a portrait of a fool. That word fool in the Hebrew is not one that refers to a person who can't think necessarily. In fact, the word refers more to a person's character than it does to their understanding. The particular word in Hebrew is Nabal. It's one that refers to someone God considers to be stupid or foolish or out of their mind because he is impious or he's despised and abandoned the things of God. The fool is one who has deliberately closed his mind and heart to the true word and to the will of God. You know, you can have some very intelligent fools. We have many of them who deny God's existence. What makes this person so foolish is that his mindset and his lifestyle does have an eternal ramifications, and they don't realize that. You see, in this context, there are six traits that are brought out by David that you can recognize as being foolish. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the first thing to observe is that God does classify people as fools. And I think we should as well. We should call it out somebody who says things and which is contrary to God's word, especially when they're denying the existence of God. I remember a dear friend of the work that I used to be involved in many, many years ago, Pastor Harry Stickens. Harry was a fantastic evangelist. And he was doing some evangelism on one particular occasion. And as he was preaching, he was doing street preaching and he was speaking. And this man kept on saying to him incessantly, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. And finally, Harry just stopped his sermon and he actually said, the scripture says that a fool says in his heart that there is no God. And I've got no time for fools, so get away from me and clear off. We need to call out fools. Now, carefully notice a critical point. A fool does not necessarily say in public that there is no God. But it says there, he says it in his heart. You see, fools are very, very good at playing religion. They're not always as outspoken as the man who opposed Pastor Harry Stickens. Sometimes they hide under religion. They can give the impression that they really do believe in God and are in touch with God, when in reality they deny him and they deny his word in their hearts. One theologian used to say that you may be certain that there are many atheists on earth, but there's not a single atheist in hell. What makes an atheist such a fool is that he denies the eternal reality of God, the external reality. God's existence is proved by everything around us. We can look in creation and see God's hand. That's what Paul said in his early part of his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 1 verse 20, he said these words: "For such the creation of the world gives invisible qualities, its eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." You can't look at creation without knowing that there's a created hand behind it, without knowing that there is a God. But not only are the internal realities there that they deny, there's also there's internal realities as well. Again, Romans 9 and Romans 1 verse 19, just early before the verse 20, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God has put something in the human heart, an initiative within man's heart to know that there is a God. But also they deny the written revelation of God, which reveals the truth about him. They deny his written word. To deny these things makes someone a fool. The second trait you note there is the fool is corrupt and does abominable things. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile, it says there in the second part of verse 1. There is no one who does good. The fool does not give any thought to the word or the will of God. He only does and says the things that he wants to say that please him. You know, if life is filled with things God classifies as abominable, he is completely given over to godless immorality. You know, when we look at this world in which we live in, when we think of the politicians, the leaders, the personalities, the celebrities, many of them are promoting different things, but the majority of them, not all, but the majority of promoting all sorts of perversion like homosexuality and saying that these things are okay. This in the end will only ever bring God's judgment upon our land. This is an abomination to God, and it will bring his wrath. It says there also in verse 4 and the first part, the fool devours God's faithful people. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread, fools and workers of wickedness. And one of the wicked things that a fool does is to attempt to defile the people of God. Foolish fools convince themselves that they are calling the shots, that they are accountable to nobody. They mistreat God's faithful servant, thinking that they're getting away with their evil. When Jesus was ministering on the earth, he predicted that this would happen. He predicted that there would be Christ haters in this world. In John 15, verse 18 through to 19, it says this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but you've been chosen out of the world. That's why the world hates you." You know, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be hated by many people for that reason, especially if you dare to have an opinion, especially if you dare to stick your head above the parapet. But you know, here is the reality. That devouring God's people may appear to be great sport, but it's really suicide, because God will not permit it forever. He will not permit his people to be persecuted for a long time. He will always intervene. The fourth thing you notice there about the fool is the fool will not pray, verse 4. They will never call on the Lord. No fool will ever humble himself to cry out to God for salvation or for help. The fool is so wrapped up in their own importance and arrogance that they will never call upon God. This, by the way, is the only way out of the foolish status, is to cry out of God. But you know, fools will never do that. And fifthly, this fifth trait, and finally in this section, the fool will be put to shame and the counsel, shame and the counsel of the afflicted. Verse 6, it says this: the evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. The fool tries to mock, scoff, and at the shame of the true words of those who love God. A fool tries to disregard the word of God. When you tell a fool, thus says the Lord, they will respond, well, that's just your opinion. When you tell a fool the Bible is inspired by God, he will respond, well, you know, it's just another book. But what the fool does not realize is that God is always the refuge of his people. And God's people are presenting his truth and his counsel. He is carefully watching over them. It is not the afflicted who will end up being ashamed. It is the fool. So David presents this portrait of a fool. And then secondly, he presents the God's perspective of the fool. In contrast to the fool of verse 1, we meet in verse 2 the Lord Jehovah himself. You see, God's perspective is entirely different from the fool's perspective. God is looking and watching, and he sees all things. God does look down from his throne and he sees it all. When I was preparing this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of Genesis 6 and verse 5 and 6 together. You remember that account just before Noah's flood. It says this, that the Lord saw how great the wicked of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. And this verse 6, which is I think is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Similarly, again, later on in Genesis 11, verse 1 to 8, the account of the building of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language, it says there, and had a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain of Shinar and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Some translations actually refer to it being as pitch for mortar. You know why they used that, don't they? Because they still had in the back of their mind that God had flooded the earth. So they were making this building watertight using tar. Why? Because they did not trust God's word. They did not trust God's promises. Verse 4 goes on to say, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth, which is exactly what God had told them to do. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they will begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. You see, God does sit in his heavens and he looks down, he observes and he sees everything that is going on. He's not aloof. He's not some God who's just made it all and just set it all in motion. He is actively involved. So God's perspective of a fool may be summed up in two assessments. The first assessment is therefore is in verse 2 and 3. All fools are depraved. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. What did he see? He said, he says that he saw that all had turned away, all had become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice from this psalm that God does see a group of people that he classifies as the company of the righteous in verse 5 there. When God looks at the world, he sees all under sin. The only people who are not viewed as being under sin are those who are classified as righteous. Who are they? They are those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those whose righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. The only one who would have the classification of being righteous would be the one who has believed upon him. When God sees there is no one, and when he says this, that there is no one who does good, what he's saying is that they've all turned their heart, that the whole of humanity, he views humanity as a whole, and he says they're all deprived. We may not all be atheists, but they're all sinners. Depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they may be. But it means that all the sinners in and of themselves are there is nothing that they can do themselves to change their sin status. You and I couldn't do anything ourselves. Our righteousness is like Paul's. They're just like filthy rags. Men without Christ who actually think God looks at them favorably are fools. Now, the scripture's clear that God sees every one of them. They've all turned away from him, and not one of them is good in his estimation. The second thing he says there is that all fools are doomed. As well as being depraved, they are doomed as well. Verse 5, but they are there, they are overwhelmed with dread. Fools should be living life in dread that they're going to face an angry God one day who will be against them, and they will be doomed. Their atheistic heart and their mistreatment of the righteous of God is something that God takes note of. He takes it extremely serious. And he will bring every fool to eternal shame and damnation in the end. The fool's only hope is to change their thinking, is to repent, and is to turn God, to cry out to him in repentance. And so finally tonight, this last part, as David presents the promise of the promotion of God's people. Deliverance will come for God's people. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. As we saw in our daily devotion this morning, God personally delivers all those who put their trust in him. For all those who are under the shadow of the Almighty. But the salvation that David speaks of here is specifically for God's ancient people, Israel. Look what it says, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It also goes on to say, or it says there, that it will come out of Zion, which is Jerusalem itself. When that happens, there will be restoration and rejoicing. The tribulation will be a time of unparalleled period of persecution against Israel. You know, the scriptures records that many hundreds, nay, millions will actually be killed during those tribulation days. But as a result, not only will he cleanse the land and cleanse the nations and cleanse Israel, he will also prepare himself for people who will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So when Jesus Christ reigns, he will restore all things to himself and he will reign. And you know what? Israel will be glad on that day and she will rejoice. Do you know, folks, the ultimate cure for the fool, for those who say in their heart that there is no God, will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope and our prayer should be that they should recognize him as their savior and that his righteousness would be imputed to them. So what does it mean for us? Just some practical thoughts. Just first thing is this, that fools are real. They have corrupt hearts and lives, and they hate God. And they hate God's people who present the truth. That's why there's so much opposition to this truth. Opposition, sadly, often even within the church, because there are many who don't believe. There are many fools even within the church. But secondly, as we close, God is a refuge for his people, being demeaned and persecuted by fools. Praise God that we can always run to him, that we can live under the shadow of his wing. Remember that there are conditions to that. There are conditions that we need to believe in him, that we need to put our trust in him. We need to love him. We need to run to him. We need to put ourselves in that place of security. God will eventually bring a fool to ruin. God watches. God waits. He sees it all. And one day he will judge.